Lord, very little is telling us today that there's any crucifixion for any of our desires or wishes. And yet, we're called to the journey of beautiful, liberating self-denial through the power of Jesus that allowed Him to be our perfect sacrifice, meet the just demands of a law that was broken, and reinstate us as citizens of heaven. Now, Lord, I pray, may we let the real Jesus infuse our thinking, our being, and our behaving, and may we experience the message of Galatians 2:20 that was just sung to us. Thank you. Bless this school, its leaders, its teachers, its students, and bless us now as we worship in Jesus' name. Amen. On Sunday night, the movie industry was celebrating. It was a big celebration because it was 90 years of recognition. It used to be called the Academy Awards, now it's called the Oscars. Nobody really knows why, but an actress years ago said, "That golden statue looks like my Uncle Oscar." It managed to stick. Now, Academy Awards sounds kind of old and stuffy. The Oscars sounds simple and fresh. There's a real war on against anything that ties us to our past right now. So on Monday morning, I didn't watch it. I hope nobody here watched it. If you did watch it, I hope that you'll sense that it's running a different direction than I'm going today. On Monday morning, I'm driving into work, listening to the radio, and I hear this interview. It's a big deal. And so the host, Rachel Martin, is going to talk about it and spend more than just a minute or two on it, and I was struck. What I was struck by was the fact that the movie industry, which you might say is not single-handedly, but in a singular way, led the way in turning our value system in America upside down, they have to have a moral cause. Now, the host that night was Jimmy Kimmel, and I'm going to read a little snippet of what he said. You know, we're living in the age of Harvey Weinstein and the Me Too. Now, if you're not really familiar with that, don't worry about it a whole lot beyond what I'm about to share with you. But, you know, we're living in an age where there's a lot of women as of late who have decided that enough of inappropriate behavior from powerful men to women. And more power to them as they stand up. But Harvey Weinstein was mentioned by lots of these people receiving awards, but not last Sunday night. So Jimmy Kimmel, in hosting the evening, had this to say. Now, before I read it, I'll wait till after I read it. Jimmy Kimmel says, "We can't let bad behavior slide anymore. The world is watching us. I hope not too many of us are. But the world," he says, "is watching us. Well, I want to assure you, if you watch, the law of being is that transformation will happen. So the fact that you're here today listening has a transformative potential. You can tune out, you can fall asleep, you can ignore, you can resent, whatever it is. But the world is watching us and we need to set an example. And the truth is, if we're successful here," now here you go, he's a comedian, here's some satire on its way. "If we can work together to stop sexual harassment in the workplace, if we can do that, women will only have to deal with harassment all the time at every other place they go." Now, when I get on my web browser, I always get a little bit of what's going on in the world because they want me to click on something and look at it. Now, what would you think if you got this web browser? Now, this will be a good illustration for everything else I'm going to say. Job said he made a covenant with his eyes not to gaze on a virgin. That's his way of saying, I'm going to, through the power of the living God, not allow lust to control where my mind is, where my eyes are, and where my actions are. But what would you think of this subtitle on a web browser as you open your web browser up? It says, "Actress's dress is a wardrobe malfunction waiting to happen." Waiting to happen. I had a man say in my hearing within the last month, this really isn't the subject matter of this message, but he said, a lot of this is hypocrisy. What did he mean? What he meant was, is that it's somewhat inappropriate. He used stronger language, but it's inappropriate. It's wrong. It's hypocrisy for a woman to dress in a way to objectify herself based on her physical femininity and then somehow be surprised or appalled or incensed that she should start a line of thinking that leads to a line of doing that ends up with the Harvey Weinstein phenomena. Now, thanks to one of the members of this church, I get the privilege of reading the Wall Street Journal. I scan it because I don't have time. They had an article in there on modesty the other day. Again, this is not the subject matter of the morning, but I want to ask you something. Why does the concept of modesty even exist? Think about it. Why does the concept of modesty even exist? And how does it play into our common culture? And how should it play into our Christian culture? Wardrobe malfunction waiting to happen. So here we are at the Oscars, and we need to set an example because the world is watching. They're watching, all right. Now, she brought a guest on the show, and the guest was actually part of getting the Me Too movement going. I'm not going to read as much as I did in first service, but we get down partway through the interview, and they say, one of the more powerful moments, I thought, was when Frances McDormand won the Best Actress for Three Billboards Outside Ebbing, Missouri. At one point in her acceptance speech, she encouraged all the woman nominees in every category to stand up. Nothing wrong with that, but it probably would be good if they weren't a wardrobe malfunction waiting to happen. It was really powerful, and this is how she ended her speech. Okay, so now I'm going to go to a direct quote. They brought in a soundbite from Frances McDormand. Last sentence, well, two sentences. I have two words to leave with you tonight. Ladies and gentlemen, here we go. Inclusion, rider, R-I-D-E. It's like when you get an insurance policy and you need to add something onto it. What was the woman saying? In the new value system of Hollywood America, this lady, new moral cause, was to make sure that across the complete spectrum, all the way down to the new spectrum, which is unacceptable to Christians, the new spectrum of new identity definitions in gender dialogues. Don't sign a contract unless it has an inclusion rider. I couldn't help, as I came the rest of the way down M139 on my way into church, to say, everybody has got to have a moral cause. Everybody's got to have something that they think is a good thing, a right thing. But I also can't help but think of the words of Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, when it says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now, I want to tell you something. It was not the Actors Guild of America that built the moral fabric and the soul goodness of corporate and country America. It has been the convictions of Christian men and women who went against the flow. But what we've seen in the last two generations, I credit my parents' generation with doing the most damage, starting the row of dominoes to falling. They came into a world that was about as pristine and beautiful as you could imagine in a modern age. Fascism was dead. Nazism was dead. Communism was at least contained. America was the undisputed ruler of the world. Oh, there were things to worry about, no doubt. We certainly endured years of Cold War fear and nuclear annihilation. But that aside, in America, the economy was booming. Homes were relatively stable still. And in that environment, there became a new mantra. And the new mantra was one of personal expression beyond anything America has ever seen. Question authority, free love, listen to whatever you want to, watch whatever you want to. And you know, you can do that. You can do that when you've got a steady society around you. You can kick at the legs of the ones that are holding things up. You can celebrate in the shadow of their vibrancy, their youthful or middle-aged or even aged manhood and womanhood. But I want to tell you, you kick too many pillars out from the temple of security, and pretty soon, like Chicken Little, you're saying things like, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. We are living in an age in which what was done in moderation is now being done in excess, and we're in a very dangerous position. Now, I love preaching two times on Sabbath morning because between every service, people tell me things and I learn things. So Pastor Esther Knott put this book in my hands, and so in the last few minutes before I came up here of Sabbath school, I decided to look at it. It's Barna Trends for 2018, The Truth About Post-Truth Society. One book, lots of surveying. Interesting things to read about here. It can tell you, it tells you how many people are praying for the president. If you're an adult, 37 in 100 adults pray for the president in general. If you're a practicing Christian, 69 of you pray for President Trump. Kind of an interesting figure. And what about alcohol? Just read between the lines. Those people there have seen somebody drunk and out of control. Probably spousal abuse, maybe child abuse. The second reason is they don't like the way it tastes. Okay, so we know one in every four Americans doesn't like how beer tastes. 21% health reasons. 19% they don't like consuming intoxicating substances. When you get down to religious reasons, take a guess. How many people, for the sake of Jesus, say, no, I'm not going to drink? Got your number? 14%. Not too terribly high, but let's talk about sex for a minute since we have a little bit of that topic in front of us here today. We shouldn't be surprised that when it comes to sexuality, after watching all the gratuitous violence and the free supposed love on TV, that millennials see teen sex differently. When asked whether they personally believe it's okay for teens to have this kind of encounter, assuming that it's consensual and with a contraceptive, 37%, hang on, 37% of all adults affirm that kind of activity among teens. Have mercy, Israel. And males are much higher than females. We shouldn't be surprised. Sexual behavior is a topic on which generations predictably disagree. Millennials really stand apart. Among millennials, more than half, 54%, feel that consensual, safe sex among teens is okay. Now you want to know what's the big difference? The big difference is Jesus. Faith is the single most powerful factor of influencing views on teen sex. When asked what primary message sex education classes should offer, 78% of self-identified Christians, 86% of practicing Christians agree it should be a message that stresses waiting. By comparison, 52% of non-Christians agree. Now, let's come back to Roger and going to church. Could we do that for a minute? Of those who attend church less often than once a month, they are less certain of their views on whether it's right or wrong for teens to freely engage in this activity. I won't take any more time with the book. I want to thank Pastor Esther. I don't know if it was a gift or a borrow, but I've started marking it, so I might have to buy it if it wasn't a gift. Do you have any convictions about anything? Let's ask a question. I had somebody share this story with me this week. You're in your room. You're on a home leave if you're from GLA, because GLA doesn't let you have these while you're studying, and I praise the Lord for that. And you're I'm sorry, I'm a dad. My job is to help your parents get you across to the other side without you coming out with an addiction. I'm looking at a bunch of girls right here. Do you want to marry an addict? You want to marry a sexual addict? No. You know how most boys your age, which aren't sitting in these pews right now, become sexual addicts? Right there. Do you know that they could be in their room on home leave looking at pornography, and when dad opens the door, one flick of the thing, and they could be reading their Bible, and when dad says, what are you doing? You say, oh, I'm reading my Bible. Oh, hey, happens. I mean, this book, this book has advertisements in it for people who want to get less connected to the digital world. I just bought a book this week, arrived yesterday from Barnes & Noble on the very same thing. There are dude ranches where parents are going to the middle of North Dakota because they don't seem to have the power to tell their kids, in this home, we don't do that. Or at this such and such time, you don't use that. And yes, I'm going to check and see where you're going. And no, you don't have a right to live an electronic duplicity. No, you don't have a right to mock my value system. I pay for the phone, I put it in your hands, and you don't have a right to go the wrong direction while I'm paying for it and not doing my job to see whether or not you're a person of integrity. I wish I could nerve every dad and every mom to be a dad and be a mom and understand what the devil wants is to get you to where you hobble out of adolescence with addictions that your parents help you get because they didn't require a reasonable accountability in a digital age where duplicity of character, call that hypocrisy. Listen, the world is pressing in on us. And we make fun of the people who have convictions who came before us, and yet they're the ones who are making it to 50 and 60 years of marriage. Most of you probably don't know that in America, the average age of Americans for the last 2 years has gone backwards. I'm going to suggest that unless something changes, it's going to keep going backwards. You see, when you're crucified with Christ, that means you walk with Jesus, and through the power He puts in you and the desire He's remaking in you, you can say no to all the things the world wants you to say yes to. And I'm standing here before you today because if you don't have any convictions, you're just wandering down the mighty Amazon of life, ready to be dumped into the ocean of perdition. It's convictions. It's saying, no, I don't use drugs. No, I don't watch pornography. No, I don't lie. No. Oh, let's go for the new one. You're raised in a home where the parents have actually attempted to make Christianity real. They're not perfect. Just be ready. When you have your kids, you won't be perfect too. They're going to know all the things about you. Everything's casual. Nothing bad's ever going to happen. I'll let that fox run off in its own direction. Take your Bibles out and open them up to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 3. The society he was in was going downhill too. It was a mess. The 10 tribes to the north of Israel, to the north of Judah, the 10 tribes called Israel, had been taken by the Assyrians. And now, in 597 BC, Daniel, well actually probably in 606, he was carted off, probably as a potential political remake to come back and rule in Israel. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't anticipate on years and years of rebellion from the city of Jerusalem. He didn't want to destroy it. That's why he took Daniel to Babylon. And Daniel was there. And then later on in 597, 10,000 plus tradesmen came and the intellectuals came. And finally, in 586, the city was leveled. It was going down, down, down. Daniel was extracted from that, removed from his home. His parents were probably not harmed because Daniel left in the first removal. He wasn't there when the city was crushed by the retributive hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel went in one of the previous exiles. Daniel was made a eunuch. Daniel and his three friends had drawn a few lines, one of which they weren't abandoning their lifelong habits, their convictions of diet and worship, ritual purity. They weren't eating foods that were unfit to eat, and they weren't going to eat foods that had been offered to idols. They went about it in a noble, dignified way, and in the end, people listened to them, so that when it was time to kill all the Chaldeans, and Daniel said, "Give us more time to pray," they stopped. I could wish that every person listening to me would be that respected by the people around them, even if it was an alien or antagonistic environment. Daniel explained the dream. Nebuchadnezzar's jaw drops open. It's Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then a divided world, and then Jesus coming. We're right down there. That's where we are. But you know, the impression was only temporary on Nebuchadnezzar, and he builds this huge image. I've been to India. I've driven down the road, and I have looked at the monkey idol at the monkey temple. It may be over 100 feet high. These things are still real today. And as you're driving down the road, you're staring up at this huge half monkey, half person, and you can't hardly believe it. I can only imagine as Nebuchadnezzar says, "You know what? I'm just not into kingdom transition. We're going to make sure things are right here, and we're going to have an image that looks like the one I dreamed about, but it's going to be a little different." Imagine how Daniel felt, but imagine how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego felt as they walked onto the plain of Dura. I mean, you better get your conviction before crisis time, because when the crisis comes, conviction is very, very
week.
Convictions strengthen into faith as you live by them. And so here they are walking onto the plain of Dura. They stand there. They got the message. Bow down and worship. And they say, can't do it. The Chaldeans report to the king. The king calls them into the presence. And, you know, I think it's probably, can't prove it, but I suspect it's probably a great statement of honor that Nebuchadnezzar, who has despot power, he's a monarch without accountability, I think it's an amazing thing that he gave them a second chance. They're not just grease between the wheels of the mighty movement of Babylon. They are trusted advisors. They have been appointed over Babylon. They didn't come from the great recesses of the kingdom. They came from the central operative services portion of the Babylonian government. And the fact that he gives them a second chance is an amazing thing. And the fact that they don't need one is a whole lot more amazing. Now listen. They go from being captives who look like they could be executed for not releasing their old belief system to get the new one from Babylon, even if it's over food. They go from being almost killed in the midst of an intellectual meltdown where they can't tell the king's dream. They go to being promoted to some of the highest positions in the kingdom. Your convictions will only cost you things you don't need to keep. But if you don't have any, they cannot catapult you to the respect of great men and women. There is a depth of character that shines more beautifully today than it's ever shown before. But you don't get it by accident. You are polished. I was listening to our low-power radio station one morning a week or so ago, and Elder H.M.S. Richards was preaching. It was a beautiful sermon, and he used an illustration that stuck in his mind. It was about a blacksmith. The blacksmith had just gone through something devastating. I don't remember what it was, but a friend came to see him while he was in his blacksmith shop, and the friend said, in effect, are you going to keep serving God? And the blacksmith had in his hands, in his tongs, a piece of steel, and he had just removed it from the fire, and he laid it on the anvil, and his big, strong hand grabbed around the hammer, and he took it and he started beating on it. He said, listen, when I take a raw piece of steel and I try to turn it into something of use, I beat on it mercilessly. I stick it in the fire and heat it red hot. I bring it out. I bend it. I hammer on it. If it's no good, I throw it on the slag heap. He says, what I don't want is to be thrown on God's slag heap. I shouldn't be surprised if God's working to make something of me. When you have convictions, they are going to put you in the fire. There's no doubt about it. The question is whether or not you're willing to go in trusting Jesus can get you out. And if you don't come out, it'll be just what God wants it to be, and that'll be okay. But that kind of faith grows slowly as you take the next step. I don't know what convictions you've shed in your years as a Seventh-day Adventist, but I want to tell you, that's the vogue thing to do today. You don't want to be one of those Adventists that has convictions. Listen to me. The Adventist you don't want to be is the loveless, heartless, lacking nobleness Adventist who can't hold a conviction and hold it kindly and respectfully and in a dignified way. We are dying for the lack of character and principled application in love of the holy convictions that made this nation great and raised up this church. These convictions are not easy to acquire. Who wants to be convicted? Who wants to let go of something that everybody around is saying is okay? I've been surprised and probably a little appalled. 40 years ago when I was a kid, we didn't go to the movies. The movies have come to us. But there are still people going to the movies like it's no big deal. Throw down that hard cash. You know, people in other parts of the world are sacrificing for God's work to go forward, and they're making $2 a day, and I can plunk down 8 times that and go in and sit down and feast on food that isn't good for me and entertain myself, kill off my natural desire to love God's Word and to reflect on who I am. I can do that. And in today's Adventism, no big deal. I want you to think about it. Of course, it's not a whole lot better to spend $1,000 on a big screen TV and then so much on a monthly subscription, or even if you can get it free and sit there with the remote and just flick through the channels. That's not really any better either. When will Adventism embrace the beauty of a consistent, principled presence of the Holy Spirit? I've made an agreement with my wife. She can check my phone. She can check my computer anytime she wants because I'm not going some places. It's a conviction. And you know what? They follow me online. If I go to look at a car online, you just wait. In the next few days, all those little pop-ups will be for that brand of car and where you can buy it. You have a digital trail that follows you everywhere you go. They are studying your life. My wife has permission. I have some convictions. I met her on the back of a conviction. You see, I came out of a fairly large measure of dysfunction as a boy. I was not raised as a Seventh-day Adventist. And when I found the sweetness of the people at the Peoria Seventh-day Adventist Church, probably many of which in today's society would be categorized as rank, raw, right-wing, I prayed it into personalization and integration of who I am. These were beautiful people. I'm still living by those value systems. And you know what? I'm getting the same benefit they got. I have a happy marriage. I have good kids. I have a good job. I know how to spend money. I'm not addicted to the television or the computer or my phone. Yes. So I had actually gone as a 19-year-old. I was washing dishes in southern Illinois at Little Grassy Lake at their camp meeting. And in the evenings, they had a seminar on music. Now, I want to tell you, I could make more people mad in a few minutes on this subject than just about any other one except dress. Hey, I've been a pastor for almost 3 decades. I've got some experience. But I want to tell you something. At 19, that means I had been a Christian for 5 years. Do you know any 5-year-olds? I had a person in the committee room this week say to me that their kid was little and they walked up to one of these cars that was just kind of moving, you know. The child had never been given a lecture in what holy music was about. All they had done is sung the sweet songs of Sabbath school. And they turned to their parents and they said, "Daddy, that's not Jesus music." But we're teaching today that music is amoral. I wish I had time. Found a CD lying in a grocery store parking lot. I won't tell you who produced it. I didn't know who it was, but it had the word hymn on the front of it, H-Y-M-N. I thought, I'll listen to this. It'll probably be good. I turned it on for my wife yesterday afternoon. How many of you know your hymn book very well? It was hymn number 633. Don't look it up. But I hope you know it good enough to know what that hymn is. 633. And if I were to extract the words from it, it would have been harder rock music than the rock music when I was a teenager. But because it had the words to hymn number 633 in it, it was Christian. By the way, about a year from now, we might speed it up. We're going to be holding a symposium on music in this church with a variety of speakers. Convictions. I knew at 5 years of age, a 5-year-old Christian, 19 years old, I knew the difference between the spirit of the world and the spirit of Jesus. I grew up in the spirit of the world. I listened to Clearwater and Three Dog Night and the Beatles and all these other things. And I already knew what that spirit was. But when I went into Sabbath school and when I sat in church and I heard the sweet music, when I listened to the academy, it was Broadview Academy, then come and perform at our church, you could tell the difference. I didn't need a PhD in music. I didn't need a PhD in worship. I could tell the difference. And you know what? The convictions that deepened as I prayed and read the Bible in the spirit of prophecy have served me well. Because I'm going to tell you something. The music I listened to when I wandered from Christ that freshman year in college, when I went to a public college, that music that I listened to, if I hear it on the radio now, I go right back to it. I can hear it. I know the words. You think the devil doesn't want to anchor his deep convictions of the love of the world inside you? The only way you're going to be safe and keep the appetites of your heart free and the relationship of love growing is to know what is truth. We might be living in a post-truth age, but you can still live and walk with Jesus in the narrow way. It's important that you have some convictions. So when they say, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't have to get a second chance. Verse 15, chapter 3. If you're ready, he says, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, fall down and worship the image that I've made. It'll be very well with you. But if you don't worship, you'll immediately be cast in the midst of the furnace of the blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hand? Sounds like fighting words to me. But they responded in humility. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter." Why? Because when they refused to bow, they had already given it. Nothing was going to change. They had gone from the depths of servitude to the pinnacle of political power, and they were willing to hand it back over to God because they, in the Old Testament, were crucified with Christ and He was walking with them and they weren't letting go of His hand even if they had to let go of all the worldly prospects. So they heated up. You've seen somebody mad. You haven't seen anybody mad until you've seen somebody mad who has nobody to tell him you shouldn't be that mad. He is so mad that the blood vessels are popping out on his head and he's willing to sacrifice his most valiant soldiers, throwing these noble Christians into the furnace. And you know what? He never expected anything to happen except a few short-lived screams and the smell of searing flesh and burnt hair. But you know what? Those scents never filled his nostril or anybody else around them. And in a second or two of throwing them in, they were all standing up. And Jesus was standing up with them. Only God could take your darkest night and turn it into the most glorious mountaintop. But that's what He did for those three men. Because life with Christ and death with Christ or for Christ was better than life without Him. You know what's wrong with the world squeezing in on us as a church? I'm going to tell you the truth. Is that you can't love two people the way God wants to be loved at the same time. And when the world's squeezing in on your relationship and you'd rather read that novel online or watch that video, every time you watch it, your desire to search your own soul and listen to the Holy Spirit diminishes, and pretty soon, all you are is an ethnic Adventist. That means you've got the culture of Adventism, you've got the hull, you've got the shell, and you're really good at pointing out other people you think might only have the hull in the shell, but you don't have the heart, and you don't really love Jesus, and the fragrance and the magnetism and the fruitfulness isn't there. Why are there convictions? Why is there a line drawn in the sand? Why are there decisions we make ahead of time? It's because we know that we're prone to wander. Isn't that what the song says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Isn't that why we draw the lines and say, I won't go there? Isn't it because the devil is sneaky and subtle and he studies our lives? We need convictions. Caleb and Joshua are remembered because they had faith in God. They believed God could do it. Rahab is remembered because even though she ran a brothel, she knew right from wrong. God was moving on her heart and she was willing to risk her life to hide two spies. And in the end, she saved her life and the rest of her family. And she became in the lineage of Jesus. A little girl captured by the Assyrians is in the house of Naaman. She doesn't quit praying and she doesn't quit singing. She has the sweetness of God in her heart and she's respected enough by a general and his wife to where the whole kingdom will bend at her suggestion. And he's healed. David says, you know what? I'm little, you're big, but God's on my side. He's been with me before and I'm coming up against you. It takes the confidence that comes with one step after another that comes with doing what I believe is right. And it's exceptionally inconvenient. It's hard to have a God who not only puts His arm around you and says, you can do it, go for it, but that says, you know what? That wasn't right. You need to go back and fix it. You can't live like that. And we get a choice. Turn Him down. Tune Him out. Or He becomes our best friend. Yeah? It's vogue in Adventism today. You don't want to be one of those Adventists. Well, I'll tell you the kind Jesus wants you to be. I would be true, for there are those who trust me. I would be pure, for there are those who love me. I would be faithful, for there are those who are counting on me. Martin Luther, in the old 1950s version of his life, is out on the edge. He had a friend, his name was Spalatin. Spalatin was a lawyer and a theologian. He was actually a priest. Most people don't know that, although he really had not a lot of interest in theology. But in the old 1950-something version of Martin Luther, which is quite an accurate account, Spalatin comes to see Martin Luther and he says, are you sure you know what you're doing? To which he says, Spalatin, For centuries, men have tried to discover the truth through debate. Now, what was happening is Luther was getting ready to go to Leipzig. Leipzig was the university that was associated with Huss. Huss was burned at the stake for his convictions. And Spalatin is concerned for his friend. And he says to Luther, have you ever considered you may debate yourself out of your pulpit, your university, and your church? And Luther says, nonsense. You talk as if I was going to preach riot and insurrection. You know as well as I do that Tetzel goes too far, to which Spalatin says, your quarrel is not with Tetzel, it's with those behind him, the archbishop's Mainz. True, Luther says, and I'll send a copy to His Excellency, the Archbishop of Mainz. Doctor, Spalatin says, whether you're right or wrong about indulgences is not for me to say, but they're a part of our church. Many before you have preached reform, one kind of another, Valdis, Wycliffe, Savarola, Huss. And to what end? The church stands, and it always will. Savarola and Huss, ashes. I know right where this is. It's 44 minutes into the video. I have three videos on my iTunes account. Amazing Grace about William Wilberforce, this one about Martin Luther, and the video Courageous. And when I'm in a moment, when I'm not sure what I should do, or I'm reflecting on my life, or I'm under a burden, sometimes I just go to that 44-minute section in the video, and I watch it, because I like what Martin Luther says after Spalatin says, the church stands, and it always will, and Savarola and Huss, ashes. And this is what Martin Luther says to his good friend, Spalatin, find someone else to scare. To which Spalatin starts to say something like, you stubborn mule. And Luther says, call me what you will, but leave me in peace. I have no better friend than you, but you have no right to ask even for my safety to stop searching out the truth of God. The world is different. The last 500 years have not been affected by one man more than by Martin Luther. It's said of him in the book Great Controversy, as she quotes him himself, nobody has been more hated in the last 1,000 years than me. But how many people did he set free from superstition and spiritual graft and corruption and abuse? You see, friends, convictions are frightening because we might run into our desires. And convictions are frightening because we might run into the enemies of God. But without convictions, we wander along. I don't really like to do it, but I'm going to. Especially knowing that our law students have already sat through a sermon like this one. Not exactly this one. But I'm going to use one more illustration. In 1806, a man died. He's buried in Westminster Abbey. At 24 years of age, he was elected to be the youngest prime minister ever in the history of Great Britain. He had a problem when he was a boy, and because there wasn't any real good medicine at 14 years of age, the doctor told him he needed to start drinking some port. Well, we don't hear about port anymore, but it was a cheap version of alcohol, wine, I think. He started drinking. His father was actually a very influential man, and I believe had been the prime minister as well. The problem was, he never stopped drinking. And at 24, when he became the Prime Minister of England, William Pitt was willing to partner with William Wilberforce. They were friends. And over a period of 15 to 20 years, Wilberforce would run into the idea of slavery in the Empire of Great Britain over and over again, and almost to despair. But partway on this journey, England and France are potentially going to go to war. And Wilberforce is laying in bed sick. The doctor is attending to him. And in walks William Pitt, this young man that I've been speaking of. Wilberforce asks the doctor to leave. Pitt gets up and puts on his shirt. And while they're talking, it's clear that William Pitt is agitated with his friend. His friend, William Wilberforce, is socializing with people that Pitt believes are compromising Pitt's relationship. And treason is the word that's thrown around. And Wilberforce has actually gotten a letter from Thomas Jefferson. People have seen it lying on his desk. And Wilberforce is incredulous as he looks over at his friends. And he says, so you're willing to go to searching through my personal mail? And then Pitt says to Wilberforce, war changes everything. To which Wilberforce replies, even friendship? And Pitt responds, yes, especially those. And then he makes this line, when the producers made this movie, I'm not sure why they put this very subtle, almost inferential part in the movie. But Pitt follows up with these words. He's angry at his friend who won't change. And so Pitt looks into Wilberforce's eyes and his lip is quivering and his cheek is twitching. He says, "So you can keep your precious conscience intact and let the rest of us do the war's dirty work." To which Wilberforce replies, "Conscience is indeed precious." Fast forward now. The movie's almost over. We're at 1 hour and 44 minutes into the film. It's 1806. William Pitt is dying of cirrhosis of the liver and renal failure from his drinking. Now we're back in another bedroom room. The doctor is now sitting on William Pitt's bed. And when Wilberforce comes in, Pitt asks the doctor to leave. And he basically tells Wilberforce that there's already a transition put in place. George Fox will become the foreign secretary, and the king has decided not to stand against the idea of abolition of the slave trade, and they celebrate for just a few moments. And Pitt says, "Willie, next time you'll be pushing at an open door." And then the mood changes drastically, and with a little bit of water in William Pitt's eyes, and with that tremor, he looks into the face of Wilberforce and he says, "I'm scared, Willie. He's dying. I'm scared, Willie." To which Wilberforce says, "Of what?" And William Pitt says, in the last lines that he has in the film, "I wish at this moment that I had your faith." Yes, conscience is precious indeed. And it is preserved by living by the moral code that I have been taught from the Word of God, that my parents have handed down to me and is tested by the Scripture. And for Seventh-day Adventists, those convictions tend to deepen in the reading of the Spirit of prophecy. Is it any wonder that in an age of supposed liberty, we don't want to read it? When Jesus died, He interacted with a variety of men and women whose lives were to be transformed. Peter, Jesus tells him, "I prayed for you. And when you've turned back," or the word in the King James and the New King James is, "when you've been converted, strengthen your brothers." Peter won't accept it. He thinks he's converted. I doubt I'm talking to too many people who today who don't think they're converted. Probably most of you came because you at least want to be. If you were here night by night with Dr. Gain, you were richly blessed. If you weren't, be sure to go by the desk and sign up for the series of meetings on audio CD. But you know something? He made a very interesting statement. He said, "The angels can't read your mind." So? "The angels can't read your mind." So? "So all they have to look at is what you do." Sounds an awful lot like what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. A good tree bears what kind of fruit? Good fruit. And a bad tree bears bad fruit. Friends, I'm not here today to create new generation of legalists out of anybody. What I'm here today to do is say, would you please let Jesus be God? And however inconvenient it is, would you trust Him that like that blacksmith wailing on the metal, He only has good in mind for you? Could you trust Him to prepare you for the shaking that's coming? Would it be okay if He gave you confidence that when the storm breaks out on the world, you don't have to be afraid? Could He be Lord of your money, Lord of your entertainment, Lord of your dress, Lord of your food, Lord of your relationships, Lord of your pleasure, Lord of your work? Could He be Lord of all those things? Could He be that inconvenient? Could He distinguish you from the spirit of the world by the presence of His indwelling Spirit in you with joy and hope and peace because you have conscious innocence? Could He do that? He can. He has. He will. Peter goes from saying, "Jesus, keep your hands off. I am converted." And Jesus says, "Okay, I'm going to pray for you." Can you imagine how Peter felt when in the midst of Jesus being mocked and derided, he's no longer a popular man, and he's there in the court of Caiaphas, and they've abused him, and Jesus is being transferred from one room to another, and he looks out into the courtyard, and he and Peter's eyes meet, and all of a sudden, Peter sees no hatred, only pity in the eyes of Jesus. Peter is convicted. "I don't even know myself." And there are people listening to me right here today who don't really even know themselves. They haven't paused long enough for a conviction to deepen. They don't have a real desire to be in the Word of God. and they know it, but they're still coming to church. Ethnic Adventism is in the ascendancy. I've got the habits, I've got the look, I've got the friends, but I don't have the surrender to Jesus to where He could be an inconvenient Savior to me. The centurion, after Jesus cries out, he knows. This is the Son of God. He's convicted. Pilate, when he's interacting with Jesus, has already gotten a letter from his wife. He has a sense that his wife has got it right, but he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't have any convictions. He's bent around the public opinion so many times that he's going to bend again and sacrifice God. And when Jesus talks to him about truth, he says, "What is truth? And how about those thieves on the cross convicted for sin?" You see, friends? They both start out railing on him. "You saved others." But finally, one of them watching and listening says, "Hey, be quiet. He's not like us. And we're not to be like the world." I have one hope. And that is we could be as beautifully unique and noble as Jesus was in His day. I have one hope. That we would not be embarrassed to stand up for Jesus. That we would be willing to be different like those men on the plain of Dura. I have one hope that Jesus would mean more to us than anything else. And if I'm a flickable Christian, if I can flick from being Christian to unchristian in a fraction of a second, that I would say, "I'm done." And you would declare your newfound convictions to somebody who could say, "Are you being true to what you felt you should be true to?" If you've held the lollipop of this world between your teeth and on your tongue long enough, you aren't going to want to take it out. You're going to need the help of Jesus. You know what the good news is? You might have rotted all your spiritual teeth out, sucking on the world's lollipops. You might spiritually look to the angels like those people who have been snorting meth and shooting up heroin. I need to tell you something. We're living in some unique times. Jesus is coming soon. Time, after I think it's 100 years, maybe 90 years of publishing, never in the history of Time magazine have they ever published an issue that deals with only one topic. But it just came out a few weeks ago. And if you want to look at it, it is one of the most unpleasant magazines you'll ever look at. It's a unique issue in one century where they published on the opioid epidemic. When they know we're in trouble and they've got to dedicate that much space, we're in trouble. But you know what? You don't have to be in trouble. You've got the Deliverer standing by. He'll take your hand. You may be like strutting out there on the waves of the Sea of Chinnereth, Galilee. "Hey, guys." I bought a picture at the last general conference. It's a picture of Peter looking up through the water. And the bottom of Jesus' feet are there. And you can see Jesus bending over to get him up. I'm Peter. You're Peter. I'm appealing to you. Nothing would make me happier. Hear me. I'm talking to you from my heart. No, it would make me happier than making a 7-day journey with all of you to the New Jerusalem. I learned in this book, funny thing, I learned in this book that the average age of a senior pastor in North America right now is 54 years of age. Huh, what a coincidence. I've been young and I'm getting older. I care less about what the world thinks and I care less about what others think. And the farther I go, the more I know Jesus is right. And the real journey to freedom is to be crucified with Christ. You can't do it on your own. Won't work. But if He stands by your side, you can say no to the things you've said yes to, and you'll feel good about it. I've had the most inconvenient friend for the last 40 years you could ever have. Just turns out he's my best friend too. I have surrendered opportunity on His behalf, in His name. And I wouldn't do it any other way. Just because I work for the church doesn't mean I get to set my conscience on a shelf. If that's where yours has been setting, I'm inviting you to give Jesus permission to recalibrate. Heaven will be cheap enough. If I love my kids as much as I do, how much more does God love you and love me? Hours of sleep surrendered, earnest prayers ascending. I've never worn a thorn crown. I've never been slapped in the face, except by my mother when I sassed her. But I deserved it. I don't think I've been spit on. I haven't been kicked and abused. I haven't had anybody strip my clothes off me and hang me up on a cross for everybody to gawk. I haven't had all my good friends run away. And I haven't wondered where the people who cared about me the most were. I've had some hard times. My parents are still alive, and I'm glad. But what if I thought they abandoned me too? Shame on us that the cross can become cheap talk. instead of the modus operandi of deep friendship. It's time to remake friends with a very inconvenient God and be different. And if you suffer like he did, he talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are you. When they persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake, for so did they, the ones who came before you. We're Seventh-day Adventists. We're not supposed to look like the rest of the Protestant world. They're confused. We're just a few years away from surrendering everything that makes people Protestant. It's a good journey. I'm inviting you to make it. Lord, you are calling us out upon the waters. It will require your power to live against our natural inclinations, your desires instead of those of our natural carnal hearts. I'm asking, Lord, that through the exercise of the will, that we would choose in this place to let you redraw the anchor points of our life if they need it. I want to thank you for putting the progress of the universe on hold while you saved your lost children. And I'm praying, Lord, that we would consider no service for you an inconvenience. Come dwell in our hearts and may we know a deeper personal, spiritual, and relational intimacy than we have ever known before. Freedom in Christ with you. Now, Lord, thank you that you've already made the way, that you're doing it where we need to surrender. Help us and fill us with your joy. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations or for a free catalog, please call toll free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.